Today on the Pastor's Study, we're going to continue our devotional lessons based on the Gospel of John. But before we begin today, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to open up thy very words. Father, we pray the author of your words, the Holy Spirit, would be our guide and teacher today. We pray for the saint of God who is listening, that they would be encouraged and edified and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the lost soul that's listening today, that's never trusted Jesus Christ, shed blood and nothing else, to save them from going to a sinner's hell, to pay for all their sins, past, present, and future. We pray this would be the very day that they would believe from their heart that Christ died, he died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And as the angels in heaven, we will rejoice over one sinner that repenteth this day. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to begin in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. So let's turn there in our King James Bible. In chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at the passage we'll begin with today. Will be verses 1 through 10 in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In the third day, there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Our title of this lesson is called The Best Comes Last. The Best Comes Last. The turning of the water into wine was the first miracle Jesus performed. Many have been skeptical about this incident in our Lord's ministry, but there was a purpose. You see, Jesus traveled some 43 miles from his home to Canaan. Now, the Bible does not reveal anything about Joseph being present, only Mary. When the wine was all gone, Mary realized the embarrassment to the family and spoke to Jesus, saying, They have no wine. Jesus' answer is somewhat confusing until we study the phrase, Mine hour is not yet come. You see, everything Jesus did was at the fixed time. His hour for working miracles was not yet come. But because of the necessity, Jesus proceeds and turns the water into wine. When the guests had tasted, they were amazed and called the bridegroom and said, "Why did you save the best until last?" The best came last. Now, the best comes last. In the mighty work of God, the best has come last. In our way of thinking, we want the best first. But God's way is to save the best until last. With that thought in our mind, the first thing I want you to see is this. In creation, the best came last. In creation, the best came last. In the Genesis account of creation, the beginning was a sad condition, because we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Now the first step was the moving of the Spirit of God upon the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Each step of creation was an improvement. Each step added blessings to the earth as God divided the waters and land, sent forth grass, trees, animals. But the glory of God's creation came last on the sixth day. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it." You see, man was the crowning work of God's creation, the joy and the pleasure of God the Creator. So we see then that in creation, the best came last. The second thing I want you to see, in Revelation, the best came last. While God was pleased with the creation of man, Satan came on the scene and enticed man to disobey God, who had created him, and the fellowship was broken. Then the Bible reveals that sin reigned. Look with me in the book of Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 14, we read this. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." You see, God called Moses to Mount Sinai and there revealed to him the law for the people of God to live by, and commanded obedience to the law. But man could not keep the law and was guilty and was a guilty transgressor. Amen? In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we read this. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Sin reigned, and God revealed the law. But the law failed. And then the best came last. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Darkness was upon the earth. Sin was raging, and religion was corrupt. The condition was hopeless when God revealed his plan through his only begotten Son. We read the following in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, we read the following: "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." My dear friend, Jesus was the best God had. He paid the best price ever paid. And he provided the best thing that man could ever possess. The third thing I want us to see today: in accusation, the best came last. In accusation, the best came last. Satan tried every way to prevent the birth of Christ. And after his birth, Satan entered the heart of King Herod to have him put to death. Every step of Jesus' walk on earth was opposed by the devil. After his baptism, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there tempted in every way of the devil. His ministry was continually opposed by those who were used of the devil. Jesus was rejected and despised. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 3, says this about Jesus: "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." You see, my dear friend, from the manger to the cross was not an easy road for our Lord. His own rejected him and cried for his crucifixion. His disciples turned away and left him. Satan must have gloated over the victory when they took the body of Jesus and placed it in the tomb and placed the Roman seal upon it. This may have seemed like the end, but not so, for the best came last. As the woman went to the tomb early in the morning seeking the Lord to anoint his body, they met an angel that said, "He is not here, but is risen." Yes, the best came last when Jesus came forth from the grave as the conqueror of death, hell, and the grave. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and of death. The fourth and last thing I want us to see is in salvation, the best will come last. In salvation, the best will come last. There's a real joy the moment we are saved. The burden lifted. The sins forgiven and our name written in heaven. I'm reminded of the song that says, "Oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray, to live rejoicing every day. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away." Even with the trials, persecutions, and opposition of the devil, the Christian life gets sweeter each day. Now, God has not promised us deliverance from sorrows and troubles in this life. Therefore, like all others, we are confronted with them every day. It is still worth it all to be saved. Even though we do suffer, but we repeat, the best comes last. You see, there's a coming day for the child of God when we will be delivered from all sin and all sorrow. We're reminded of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4. In Revelation 21, verse 4, we read the following. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Like unto all the other work of God, the best for the Christian will come last." Before we leave this lesson and go on to our next, let me leave you with this. When the unsaved person considers receiving Christ, the devil would have them to believe that the Christian life is undesirable, unpleasant, and unhappy. You see, their mind is blinded, and they cannot see the joy of being saved and being ready to meet God. For our next lesson, we're still in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, but we have to turn to verses 15 through 17. Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Our lesson today is entitled, "Swallowed Up with Zeal." Swallowed up with zeal. It was the Passover time when Jesus went to Jerusalem and entered into the temple and found the house of God had been turned into a den of thieves. Jesus was moved with holy indignation and made a scourge of small cords and drove those out who were guilty of desecrating the house of God. This move surprised the disciples, and they watched in amazement at what was going on. But the very thing that the Lord was doing brought to the mind of the disciples a scripture that David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They were made to realize that Jesus' love for the house of God was so deep that it had consumed him until he could not bear such as was going on. Zeal for God's house. The house of God is where most of us were saved. The house of God is where all of us have been fed spiritually and have grown in the grace of God. The house of God should be so precious to us that the zeal for it should eat up everything in our life that would become a hindrance or hurt to the church. The first thing I want us to see is this. The zeal for God's house should eat up all bitterness. The zeal for God's house should eat up all bitterness. If people live together, if people work together, if people go to church together, then the devil will see to it that things will happen to cause some to get mad and have bitterness in their heart toward their brother and sister in the Lord. The churches across this country have that problem. Some in the church are mad at each other and won't speak. Amen. This is a common thing, yet it hinders the Spirit of God from working. And there should be such a zeal and love for God's house that no matter how hard it is, this zeal would eat up that bitterness. You can't love the house of God like you should with bitterness in your heart. The prophet Amos reminds us in chapter 3, verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" So we see the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal for God's house should eat up all bitterness. The second thing I want us to see is this. The zeal for God's house should eat up all selfishness. The zeal for God's house should eat up all selfishness. There are so many today who serve God for the fishes and loaves, or just what they can get out of it for themselves. Jesus said of many in his day that they only followed him for the loaves or for the food, and they loved him not. You see, many today have a me and mine religion. And as far as others are concerned, they don't care. They approach everything in church with the question of, what is in it for me? Beloved, the church, the house of God was not organized for a selfish motive, but where all believers could assemble as one body, helping one another, praying for one another, aiding one another, and the zeal for God's house should eat up all selfish motives. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up, the Lord said. the zeal for God's house should eat up all selfishness. The third thing I want us to see is the zeal for God's house should eat up all foolishness. The zeal for God's house should eat up all foolishness. You see, there is so much foolishness going on in the church today that doesn't honor the Lord Jesus, neither does it promote the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? You see, my dear friends, it is a foolish thing to tamper with the things of God. It is a foolish thing to let the old flesh take over and cause confusion. In the book of James, chapter 3, verse 16, we are reminded, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 33, we're reminded, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Confusion is foolishness, and anything that doesn't glorify our Lord in the church is foolishness. Therefore, our zeal for God's house, no matter how much it hurts, should eat up all foolishness. Our Lord said, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. The zeal for God's house should eat up all foolishness. The fourth thing I want us to see is a zeal for God's house should eat up all worldliness. There is a general feeling among God's people that there is nothing wrong with sin. No matter what the preacher says, no matter what the Bible says, the world calls and the church takes off after it. And the house of God is forsaken and hurt. The Bible tells us one command our Lord left, and that was for his people to keep themselves unspotted from the world. You should never do it for the sake of the preacher or the teacher, but there should be such a zeal in your heart for God's house that it would eat up all worldly desires. You will never know how much the church is hurt by members who go out and live ungodly. They go on the jobs and testify, yet the language they use on the same job is unbecoming to a Christian. They associate with carnal and worldly people. If a person has no respect for themselves, they should have some for Jesus Christ and for the church. Our Lord said, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. The zeal for God's house should eat up all worldliness. Before I leave you today, let me leave you with this thought. As for the Christian, it matters not what your circumstances are, what your complaint might be, what you like or don't like. The zeal for God's house should eat up all of that up. It's not what someone else has done or is doing. The love for the church should cause you to lay that aside. As for the unsaved, God's house is to be, of all things, a soul-saving station. We pray this be so for you. It's all the time we have in the pastor's study. Brother Gino Cassieri, I want to thank each and every one of you for joining me today. May God richly bless each and every one of you, is my prayer. And good day.